I want to ask you a question. How many of you know who the Fulani people are? Fulani. All right, I see a few hands going up. The Fulani people, maybe you just read your insert and you're cheating and saying now you know them, but there's an insert about the Fulani people in your bulletin that you can look at. And the Fulani people are a group of people in West Africa predominantly. They're nomadic or semi-nomadic. Many of them are cattle herders. That's the traditional Fulani way. And they tended to, sometimes though, they became semi-nomadic or worked in towns or cities as the cattle herding business became a little bit harder to do. But there are a lot of Fulani people in the world, 20 to 30 million. And they've been fairly influential as well. Actually, one of the most recent presidents of Nigeria was Fulani, which is was a remarkable thing since he comes from this people that's nomadic and kind of split up among all these different countries in Africa. And they were actually the original Muslims in West Africa. They were the ones who became Muslim first and then brought Islam throughout West Africa through jihad, through some missionary efforts as well. So really, when you look at Africa, West Africa in particular, and you see that a lot of those people there are Muslim, that's largely because of the Fulani's influence so many years ago. All right, now, not many of you probably know who the Fulani are. A few people put your hands up. The only reason I know about them is because Rachel Dahlberg took a medical ministry trip to the Fulani people last year in Nigeria. So Rachel sort of introduced the idea to me, and now I'm working on the people as a project for one of my classes that I'm taking. It's called Perspectives on the World Christian Movement. And we're looking at how Christianity is spreading over the world and how it better bring the gospel to a lot of unreached people groups. So I know Patrick knows who the Fulani are because he's my partner working on that project. At least I hope he knows who they are by now, because if he doesn't, we're in trouble. So he knows who they are. And probably Luca, I don't see Luca here today, but he's actually Nigerian, works in the Nigerian embassy. He probably knows who they are too. But for the rest of us, we don't know who these people are. There are 20 to 30 million of them. We don't know who they are. So what's the connection between the Fulani people and 1 Timothy 2? Because that's really what we're talking about today. It might not be obvious right now, but hopefully as we go through the course of this message, you'll understand the connection, okay? So you can open up to 1 Timothy 2. We're just looking at verses 1 through 7. And we are continuing the series that Tori began in 1 Timothy. Timothy, of course, being Paul's protege, Paul's his mentor, spiritual father, really. Timothy comes to know Christ. Paul uses him in his travels, and now Timothy seems to be leading a church in Ephesus, and he's working with the people there. So Paul's giving him some instructions on how to lead this church, okay? So let's read verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. So probably in your Bible, this passage is listed under a general category of instructions for worship. So Paul's giving Timothy some instructions on how the Ephesian Christians are supposed to worship together. And you can see that he really wants them to pray. So much so that he actually lists four different words for prayer. You have requests, intercessions, thanksgiving, and finally prayers. And the reason there are four words in English right in that first verse is because in the Greek there are four words as well. But the thing is, there's no significant difference between any of these four words, most scholars have concluded. So, you know, they don't understand really why Paul would use four different words here. Probably it's just to emphasize that he really wants them to pray. So who does he want them to pray for? Well, you see a phrase there, all men everywhere. He really means all people. That's the politically correct way to say it. And that's really what's on Paul's heart. He wants the Ephesian Christians to be praying for people everywhere. So that phrase pretty much means exactly what you think it would mean if you just took it at face value. All people everywhere, regardless of class, regardless of race and language, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. Paul says, pray for all people. He does list one group of people specifically, and that's something that we've made a big note of in the church throughout the years. He says, pray for the governors and those in authority, or pray for kings and those in authority. So he's asking them, hey, pray for the Roman rulers who rule over your lives, because the Roman Empire is not just the emperor, it's governors and all kinds of different people underneath them and city clerks. You have this whole system of government, really. And Paul says, pray for these people. Well, why should we pray for them? Well, he says, so that we can live a godly and holy life in all in quietness and peace, because this is pleasing to God. So that's pretty obvious, right? If we have government that's wise, that's judicious, that does things justly, then they're going to protect Christians' right to worship as they please. You have to understand that the Christians in this day and age are in a very vulnerable position. Christianity is sort of a new religion. It's kind of a cult in the Romans' eyes. Now, the Romans didn't really care about what religion you came from because they conquered so many different people. And usually they just let the people worship their own gods. And that was fine for them because what the Romans wanted more than anything else was order. They didn't want anybody rebelling against them. That was most important to the Romans. However, the Christians weren't treated the same way in particular because they were sort of a minority, but also because Christians, as we do now, tend to get a lot of criticism from the public because we're so narrow. Because these Christians wouldn't worship idols, which everybody else did. They only recognized one God, and everybody else recognized that there are hundreds of gods. And, you know, even when the Romans came in, a lot of the people just said, okay, we'll worship your gods too. We'll just add them to the pantheon. We're fine. But the Christians were like, no, 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 no. We're not going to worship your gods. We're not going to worship the emperor. And so the Romans were like, we don't really like these people as much. So the Christians were sort of a stationary target, as well as the Jews. And the Jews had a little bit of protection because they were a more long-standing religion than the Christians were. But the Romans really didn't like the Jews either, per se. And the Jews got a lot of criticism from other people, too. But that didn't necessarily mean the Jews liked the Christians because, you know, the Christians were sort of this aberrant sect of Judaism in the Jews' eyes. So really, you see that everybody's sort of against the Christians. And if they don't have good government protecting them, they could easily become a target of persecution, which happened. You have emperors like Nero and Claudius who, you know, really brutalized the Christian faith. So we can see the obvious connection. If we have good government, we can practice our faith the way we want to. And the Ephesian Christians knew it because when Paul first came to Ephesus, he started a riot. You know, Paul's kind of a troublemaker. He doesn't necessarily always mean to be, but he likes to challenge people. And so he's getting up in Ephesus, and he's preaching the gospel. And apparently so many people are becoming Christian that is hurting the local idol industry. Remember, Christians don't worship idols. So when these people become Christians, they don't buy idols anymore. So a local silversmith known as Demetrius, he didn't like the Christians. Because in Ephesus, you have the Temple of Artemis, which is one of the wonders of the ancient world. They made a lot of money off of that. This is all about cash. It's nothing to do about religion. I mean, Artemis says it sometimes. If you read the passage in Acts, he talks about, well, they're hurting Artemis's reputation. He didn't care about that. This is all about money. All about money. And so he turns to some of his silversmith union friends, and he says, look what they're doing to us. You know, we're losing money now. So they become an angry mob, and as angry mobs do, they do lots of angry things. And they grab Paul's traveling companions and drag him out to the public square. And who knows what they're going to do to him? They could kill him. You know, and they just kind of, really for about an hour and a half, they're just chanting, "Great is Artemis of Ephesus." They just keep chanting that. And so who knows what's going to happen? Paul wants to go out and speak to the crowd. His Christians are like, no, don't do that. You're crazy. Don't go out there. You step out there, they're going to kill you. So Paul's held back. In the end, the person who pacifies this mob is the city clerk of Ephesus. And he comes out and says, what are you doing? If you got a complaint against anybody, take him to court. Courts are open. They've done nothing wrong. And right now, we're in danger of having the Romans charge us with rioting and bring in soldiers, which they did not want. So just go back to your homes. If you got a problem, bring it to court, and we'll make a ruling there. Now, the city clerk did not care about Christianity at all. He cared about order. He wasn't a Christian, most likely, but He dispels this angry mob and saves Paul's traveling companions and probably Paul and some other Christians as well. This example, if you have wise government, even government that's heathen or pagan or whatever phrases you want to throw out there, the Christians are still free to worship and don't have to worry about being harassed and oppressed by others. So on one hand, that's what in Paul's mind when he says, pray for your rulers and authorities so that we can live quiet lives. But as per usual with Paul, that's not all that he has in mind. And we see this as this section unfolds. Because he starts by saying, pray for men everywhere. But he doesn't say pray for what? He just says, pray for the rulers so we can live quiet and godly lives. But the next verse in verse 4 says, for God wants all people everywhere to be saved. I think the prayers that Paul is talking about here are very evangelistically focused. Why should we pray for all people? Because God wants all people to know him. You see the connection there? And then the further connection between government is that if you have a government that's letting Christians practice freely, they can live their faith out, they can share their faith, they can spread their faith. Now, if the government's persecuting them, that could really harm the church. Now, I know in the church we have this phrase, or proverb that we like to use. It goes like this. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Originally it was said by a guy named Tertullian, I think in around 200 AD. And Tertullian believed that basically if the Romans persecuted them, which happens sometimes, that only spread the church. That only catalyzed church growth. He was basically writing this letter to some Roman people and saying, you can't stop us. If you persecute us, if you kill us, we'll come back stronger. You can't stop this. Because God is doing this. God is behind this movement. So I think we've held on to this phrase for a while in the church. And it's definitely true that in sometimes persecution really does increase church growth. When Stephen, the first martyr, I was named after him, when he dies for his faith, it does not stop the Christians. It actually spreads some of the disciples out, and they start bringing the gospel to places they wouldn't have gone to otherwise. And so it almost emboldens people to step up and to share their faith. They're not afraid anymore, which is a strange thing, because they should have been scared, because one of their own just got killed. But through the Holy Spirit, they have the courage to go out and share their faith. And looking at modern times, we have China. Actually, if you just looked at CNN.com recently, yesterday, they came out with this list of the CPCs, countries of particular concern. These are countries that are not tolerant religiously. So they're really harming human rights and all that kinds of stuff. Not just Christianity, but all kinds of religion. China is one of those CPCs because Christianity there is illegal. You practice the faith, you're known for it, you could get arrested, you could get thrown in jail, you could get beaten, tortured. Lots of bad stuff happens to Christians over there. And yet the church is just exploding. You know, there's this house church movement that's just taking off. Even though it's underground, even though it's illegal, even though if they get caught, they could get jailed, it's just blowing up. Probably the fastest growing church in the world right now. But at the same time, we have to realize that persecution, if it's violent and over an extended period of time, it can kill the church. There's no church in Ephesus anymore. That's the church Paul's writing to. Why? It's in Asia Minor. It's modern-day Turkey. Eventually, Muslim empires rise up, and the church is persecuted. Now, sometimes the church survives, like in Egypt. There's actually still a strong Coptic Orthodox church there. And in Iraq, actually, which used to be Syria, there's still a little bit of a church there. But now, with the way things are going, the vices are being put on, and it's shrinking. People are either leaving or getting killed because of all the violence and unrest in Iraq. So persecution can kill the church. North Africa, one of the major Christian centers in early Christianity, Augustine, ever hear of him? Great Christian theologian. There's no church where he ministered anymore. The church in North Africa has been decimated. So persecution over an extended period of time, although at some times can catalyze church growth, it can also kill the church. And so it becomes important to pray for rulers and governors who will rule justly and who will allow Christians to practice the way that they want. You know, I really think the ideal environment for Christian growth is what they call Parthian peace. When there's no real official religion, everybody can sort of practice what they want. It's tolerance, religious tolerance. I know sometimes we get afraid of the word tolerance in America, especially in the church. Outside the church, tolerance is a huge buzzword, because sometimes it means that, you know, we have to, if we feel the pressure to maybe compromise our beliefs with tolerance. But that kind of environment is the way the Christian church can grow. It's good when we're not the majority. It's good when we're not the state church. That's happened in Christian history. And rarely has it been a good thing overall, because you have people becoming Christians because it's politically and socially expedient to do so. They don't do it because it comes from the heart. They do it because this will further my career. This will give me some clout politically or socially. So really the best scenario for the church to grow in is when there's peace and tolerance, and for the church can practice as they want and spread their faith openly without being afraid of being jailed or persecuted. As Paul develops his passage, we see that his thought keeps on going here. He says, pray for all men everywhere, I think, to be saved, because God wants everybody to be saved. And the next verse says, because there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So it's funny how Paul, he just says, hey, pray for everybody, which we hear a lot as Christians. But the way Paul's mind works, I feel like he's got a gospel-centered mind. He always brings it back to the gospel, because God wants every man to be saved. Because God, there's only one mediator between God and man, that's Jesus Christ. And so this shapes who we are as a church, because we believe in the one who came to bring peace between God and humanity. That's what a mediator is, really. And who can be a good mediator? Somebody who represents both sides. And because we have Jesus being human, in the human flesh, fully human, and at the same time being divine, he represents both sides in a way. He can bring the two sides together like no one else. Jesus is uniquely qualified to bring peace, because he comes as God in human flesh to earth to live a human life, to die for our sins, to rise again, to bring God's life back into humanity, to restore us to the image of God that we were created to be. That's Jesus the mediator. Only he can do that. Buddha can't. Muhammad can't. Confucius can't. We can't. Insert, fill in the blank, can't. No one else can but Jesus. That's who we believed in. He's unique in history. No one else is like him. And I know some questions arise when we talk about what Jesus did on the cross. We take it for granted a lot of times. You know, we say that we're forgiven by the blood of Jesus. And, you know, if you bring that up to people who've never heard it before, it's kind of icky. You know, you're saved by blood? Really? Some people think of it as barbaric, or it's uncivilized, or it's just like this weird primeval religion. But that's what we believe in, right? That Jesus, through Jesus' death, through his blood, our sins are forgiven and we're saved. So there's some deeper questions today that are too big for today. But I wanted to bring them up in case you were wondering about them, because next fall, starting September 21st, we're going to be talking about the gospel and all the specific elements of the gospel. And we're going to answer questions like that. Why did Jesus need to die for our sins? Because it's not always obvious to people outside of the church. And frankly, it's not always so obvious to us inside the church. You know, we've come to believe it and even preach it, but sometimes we don't necessarily understand why it has to be like that. You know, why can't we be saved some other way? Why can't God just forgive us our sins? So there are lots of questions that come up when we think about this. But for today, it's suffice to say that Paul thinks of Jesus as the mediator, the only one who can bring peace between these two parties, between God in humanity. Only one who can do it. And now don't get thrown off by the fact that he calls Jesus the man Christ Jesus. Some people do. They say, well, look, Paul's just saying that Jesus is human. He calls him the man. But this is actually not a good way to look at it, because when we talk about Jesus being fully God and fully human, some of the times the way that we'll talk about him will sound like we're describing a human. And other times, it'll sound like we're describing someone divine. Which sounds almost contradictory, but when you take into account that he is fully God and fully human, then that makes sense. Of course, sometimes he would sound like he was human. Of course, sometimes he would seem like he was only divine. And in Paul's day, it was probably more important to remind people Jesus was human, because the early heresies in the church aren't by only claiming Jesus is merely human. They say that Jesus is only divine, that the humanity, the human flesh was an illusion. That's early heresy. So when Paul says he's the man Christ Jesus, he's not just saying he's a man, he's a human only. He's saying, he's emphasizing his humanity in this. So don't get hung up on that verse. Sometimes people do. But as we believe in this Jesus, this mediator, the next thing that happens is that we need to embrace the role of mediation in the world. Not that we mediate on our grounds or on our terms, not because of what we can do. We stand on what Jesus has done. Always, always, always. It's not that we believe that we can bring peace now between humans and God by ourselves. But we believe this is the mission that Jesus has given to us. So when Paul is asking the Ephesian Christians to pray for people everywhere, he's asking them to become a mediating community, ambassadors for the kingdom of God, ministers of reconciliation, to preach the name of Jesus, to bring the word of salvation to all people everywhere. And he says that we need to do that through our prayers. Sometimes our prayers can seem pretty ineffective, almost meaningless, you know, like we're talking to the ceiling. You know, and sometimes we can wonder theologically, why do I need to pray? God himself is sovereign. I don't need to pray. And I have to admit, there's mystery in this. You know, I don't always know the reasons God does things the way he does them. For some reason, when he sent his son to come to earth, he decided to set up a community of believers and then send them into the world, take his son out of the world. I mean, so many times we're like, we'd be so much better if Jesus was just here, if he was our CEO, if he was the Pope. That would be good if Jesus was the one Christian ruler, right? You know, and he was here physically. But God has decided to do it another way. He wants us to go into the world to bring the message of his peace. That's his plan. I don't understand it completely. And one of the reasons that we need to start praying is because half the time we just don't care. We do not care about the Fulani people because they are so many miles away from us. We can barely care for our friends and neighbors. As people, we're just so prone to selfishness, to self-absorption, self-centeredness, whatever self you want to throw out there. That's us. And we need to become a mediating community because of what Jesus has done for us, but because we would go the other way. We're just so happy that we have peace with God that maybe we never care if someone else has peace with God. I'm not trying to kill us today. I'm just trying to say it like it is. I'm speaking from my own life, too. On a given night, I'd rather watch House than pray for people everywhere. And maybe the number one reason that we need to sit down and pray is that so our heart changes. Don't ever wait for your heart to be there to start praying for these people you don't know or to start praying for your neighbors or your friends. Don't wait till the compassion strikes you. Pray first, and then let the compassion come. Because I think that's the way it works. I can guarantee us today that if our prayers do not reach around the world, wherever our prayers end, that's where our efforts will end. If we can't pray for people in Africa, we will never send money to people in Africa or for missionaries to go there. And then we'll definitely never go ourselves. I feel like wherever our prayers end up, that's where our heart ends up. I think that's true. And I think that's why Paul says, pray for people everywhere, because it's overwhelming. But in the end, you know, how does Paul end up this section? He says, I am a herald of the gospel. I have been called to bring the message to Gentiles, non-Jewish people. That's me now. You know, Paul wasn't always that. He persecuted the church. It's the irony of ironies that Paul ends up being the missionary to the Gentiles, because he's the Jew of Jews. He's more Jewish than all other Jews, and he knows it. He's a rabbi. He served under one of the most famous rabbis of that time, ceremonial peer. He's got everything down. And yet God makes him the missionary to these Gentile people who Jewish people are like, no, we don't want to get too involved with them. They defile us. They make us impure. And God saves him and then turns him around to the missionary to the Gentiles. And so Paul's identity changes. He's not the Jew of Jews anymore. In fact, what he says is, I become whatever. When I'm with the Jews, I become like a Jew so I can preach the message to Jews and they become Christians. When I'm with the Gentiles, I become like a Gentile so they get to know Jesus. His identity changes. Now what he is, in all situations, an ambassador of Christ. This is a 180, complete 180. He went from persecuting the church to becoming the greatest missionary. And although we look at Paul as special and unique, and in some ways, he probably is. But God does this in all of our lives. He takes us from whatever life we're living, he turns us around and says, go. Go preach the gospel. Go make my name known. Pray for those people, even if you've never met them, pray for them, that they come to know Jesus. The message of salvation goes all the way around the world. That's what he does to Christians. That's why we're still here after we're saved. That's the ministry of reconciliation that he's given us, that he wants us to embrace. Are we a mediating community today? Are we people who will stand between people and humanity and pray that these people will come to know the God who created them? Is that who we are? Are we people just doing our own thing down here? Wait until the day that Jesus comes back or we die and we go to heaven. Oh, what a happy day that will be. But hey, there's a lot of time in between that. And that's what we're supposed to be about until then. You see, Paul just couldn't help. Every time he started asking people to do something, somewhere he started talking about the gospel. He's writing to people about prayer. We always talk about prayer, right? But Paul brings this home and says, hey, pray for people to be saved. Pray for my salvation to become known. And I really do believe that our hearts will end up where our prayers end up. So prayer becomes the first step. And that's not to say that prayer doesn't do anything else. Because there are spiritual forces at work in this world. There is sin within ourselves. Prayer has a powerful impact. It's one way that we bring the life of Jesus into our life and to the lives of others. But prayer is the thing that changes our hearts too. Makes us into somebody else. Makes us embrace what God has embraced and brings us to pray for these people that we don't care about. So what I want us to do today, because, you know, we always talk about stuff and they don't do it. I do it all the time anyway. Maybe you do too. I'm good with coming up with ideas. I love coming up with ideas. It's exhilarating. Then I'm like, oh man, I don't have to live it out. So sometimes it's not so good to come up with ideas then, because then you got to do something about it. So we better do something about this today. So what we're going to do is we're going to pray for the Fulani people. So if you look at your insert, you can read about the Fulani. I put down 10 prayer requests because that's what I had to do for my project. 10 prayer requests for the Fulani. 10 things that we can pray for them. And I'm really praying for identity change among the Fulani, that these people who were once the ambassadors of Islam become the ambassadors of the gospel. That'd be cool, right? That'd be one of those symmetry things I think God loves to do, like just the way Paul became a missionary to the Gentile. That'd be really cool. So we're going to pray for that. And the way we're going to pray is like this, okay? It's a little bit different. We've done it in church before, I know. So it might be a little weird for some people, but that's okay. It's good to get to weird sometimes, you know? It takes us out of our comfort zone. That's the theory I've lived by all my life anyway. But anyway, so we're going to stand up. You can stand up. It's okay. And we're going to do something called, it's called Korean prayer in honor of all those Koreans. You know, South Koreans are known for their prayer. Like crazy, like hardcore prayer. You know, like slamming the floor, tears, coming, that kind of prayer. All right? Now, if you don't slam the floor today, that's okay. But we're going to pray for the Fulani people. And the way we're going to do is we're going to do it out loud, all at once. So if you got like ADD and you really can't focus, you might want to move to the back so you can hear yourself a little bit. Now, if you don't talk out loud, I'm not going to hold it against you, but we're just going to pray for like 3-4 minutes, and we're just going to start talking these requests out loud to God. Let's fill this room with our prayers. And let these prayers reach beyond this church, all the way across Africa, to these people that we've never met who need to know Jesus. All right, so I'll open us up with just a short prayer. And then from there on, just start praying. Just pray out loud. Don't worry about the person next to you. It doesn't matter how you sound. It matters that these prayers are voiced, okay? So let's pray. Jesus, we come before you, and we want your heart. But we don't want to just pray for your heart. We just want to pray the way that you want us to pray, Lord. So we're going to pray for the Fulani people today, God. So I pray for your work in them and your work in us as we go. So now let's lift our voice. Let's lift our prayers up to God all at once. Don't be shy. God, we come before you, and we just lift up the Fulani people, and we pray for your word to be known amongst them, God. We pray this not in a superior way, but with much humility, Lord, because we are what we are because of who you are. We have nothing to boast about, Lord, nothing to claim as our own before you, Lord. But you own everything, Lord. You've created us, you've known us, God. You've created all the peoples of this world, and I pray for them today, and that you would bring your peace amongst them, God. And I ask this in your name we pray. Amen. You know, as the worship team comes up, I'd just like to highlight to you that the Fulani people are among 8,000 unreached people groups in the world. And when I say unreached, there's no indigenous church movement amongst them. So there's very little ways that they could ever hear the gospel. So that's 20 to 30 million people, maybe more, who will never hear the gospel. 40% of the world is unreached. 40%. That doesn't mean the other 60% are Christians. It just means they live in countries where the gospel is accessible. But these people in this 40% group, they do not have an indigenous church amongst them. All this information that I learned about the Fulani, I got from a website called the Joshua Project, joshuaproject.org. I encourage you to go there. If this is something that you want to do, I hope that it is, to pray for these unreached people groups. You can learn about all the different peoples. There's also another website, Google Global Prayer Digest, and they give you day-by-day ways to pray for different people groups that don't know Jesus. So I really encourage you to think about them, not just today in the time that we had, but as you go from here.